Okay, welcome. We are in Yeshaya Perek Zion, Isaiah chapter 7. It's on page 965, but we're not starting there anyway. Don't worry. Just a reminder, this is the last class before a two-week break. Next Tuesday, we have the full day of Heroes and Villains. I put flyers out on the back table at Yeshivat Or Chaim, 9 a.m. to 9 p.m., half-hour classes. Come for all of them, come for one of them, free lunch. Don't just come for lunch, that's not nice. And ice cream, see them at the end, so hopefully I will see at least some of you there, those who are not escaping to warmer climates. We don't have class on January 1st. We resume on January 8th, God willing. So we finished a unit, right, with the chapters 1 through 6, and that was the messages of Yeshaya in the time of King Uzziyahu, with some nuance. Is the first chapter really from that time period? Is it begin then? Begin, whatever. Not relevant for us. We started last time with a conversation about King Yotam. Yotam was Uzziyahu's successor. I don't remember whether I said this during the shiur or in a conversation with somebody afterwards about his name. Who was I talking to last time about his name afterwards? I don't remember. But the name Yotam probably means God is perfect. God is without blemish. The Yud Vav beginning is a shorthand for the name of God. And then Tam, without blemish. So I think that's probably where the name comes from. But what we said is that Yotam does not show up in the book of Yeshaya except that his name shows up on the list in the first chapter of kings in whose time Yeshaya prophesied. And we noted that he is described as being a wonderful king. First we saw the description in Malachim Bet in Kings 2, and that showed that he takes over during his father Uzziyahu's reign. He's good, he just doesn't succeed in eliminating idolatry. But then we saw the version of it in Chronicles 2, chapter 27, Divayam and Bet, where he's described as being wonderful, and Rashi even went through all the kings of Judea to show that each one has a fault assigned to him in the text, except for Yotam. He is the best. And we have the Gemara in Sukkah that talked about this as well. And he just seems like, you know, the ideal king. So why doesn't Yeshaya have anything to say to him?
Does the Tam on his name mean what it does in the Haggadah?
So again, it's not about him, it's about God. Yotam isn't a statement about him, it's I think. It's not the Haggadah Tam, it's the without blemish Tam. The Haggadah Tam is a nice way to say what it says in the Yerushalmi. The Yerushalmi does, and when the Yerushalmi lists the Arba Banim, the four kids, it doesn't have a Tam. It has a Chacham, it has a Rasha, it has an Eino Yodei Elishol, and it has a Tipesh. Which is a word that's not nearly as vague as Tam. Surprisingly, us as parents sitting at our table choose the edition that says Tam instead of Tipesh. Yeah, exactly. Without blemish, that's usually the way it's taken. But come on, Yeshaya. Why isn't Yeshaya talking to Yotam? I would think they'd have wonderful conversations. Why is there no prophecy? And you know, my gut at first was to say, well, it's because he says here, don't send them any messages. Hashemein lev ha'am hazeh hazeh. Right? If you take it as an imperative, we read last week, don't tell them anything. The problem is that he's got many more things that he will say in the times of the successors of Yotam. He's going to talk to Achaz, and Achaz isn't going to want to hear it. He's going to keep talking to him anyway. He's going to talk to Hezekiahu, certainly. So the book that I've quoted a few times, Kitziporim Afot, Rabbi Bini Lau and Rabbi Yoel Ben Nun, they suggest an idea which I think is problematic. They think that Yeshaya falls silent in hopes that the prophecies of destruction will not come true now that they have a great leader. Meaning, he's just watching and hoping, if I don't mess with things, Yotam is actually going to succeed in righting the ship, and everything will be okay. The problem that I have with this approach of Kitziporim Afot is, first of all, that we're told the people are still sinning, so he does still have a message to convey. But number two, and more important, prophecy is from God. It's not the prophet's choice. It's not up to Yeshaya to say, well, I think that I'm better off not speaking. If God has something to say, then he's going to send it. So really the question is not, why doesn't Yeshaya say anything? It's why doesn't God say anything? So to me, the simplest answer really is that the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, this great assembly that canonizes Tanakh, didn't think the messages of that era were particularly relevant for us. And you know, they have a mission. When they canonize Tanakh, as the Gemara in Megillah says, they look to include messages that they believe future generations are going to benefit from. They're living in an era in the first generations of the Second Temple. Remember, we learned Ezra and Nehemiah the last 2 years. They're living in an era where they have serious problems with people steering the course, people staying married to Jews, living a Jewish life, supporting the temple, doing all the things that they want them to do. And I think their vision of what Tanakh needs to be, certainly in terms of the prophets, is carrying messages of instruction. And if Yeshaya isn't conveying those messages during the time of Yotam, well, then, you know, we don't really need that in this book. No sunshine and rainbows here. That's my gut for why you're not getting any message here, because it doesn't relate to generations that need rebuke. Paul.
You said Second Temple. This is First Temple.
This is First Temple. The canonization is Second Temple.
Right.
Yeah.
But I think what you say makes sense. If things are going well, and not perfectly, but well, and you have a good king, what's the message? I mean,
yeah. Attaboy.
Right.
No, I think that's right. I think that he may have had conversations with him, but they're not germane for us, which is sad. Because what it means is that what we're doomed to find is what we do find, which is to say, Navi after Navi, prophet after prophet, saying, you're doing things wrong, punishment is coming, and the occasional message of encouragement of, you know, in the future things are going to be wonderful. But punctuate, that's the punctuation on the sentence. The sentence itself is not that. So I think that may be why you just don't get a Yotam appearance. Okay, that's Yotam. But now we move on to what we are going to see, which is the time of King Ahaz, which is going to be the dominant narrative in this section. Remember, we've said that Yeshaya really only has two story sections. One of them is this one with Ahaz, and then the other one is coming in the 30s, in the chapter 33, 34, 35, 36, that area with Chizkiyahu. So in order to approach this, we need to introduce regional events from the time of King Ahaz. And the major player who's going to drive all of this is Assyria, Ashur. That's what you have to really know about. We have already seen in the book of Malachim, at the end of the time of Yotam, when we read about Yotam last week, we said there was a verse in Malachim in Kings which said that at the end of Yotam's life, Aram and Yisrael, the northern kingdom, move against Yehuda. They move against Judea. Now, again, Aram, for all intents and purposes, is Syria. It's that part of the map. So if you envision in your head the map of Israel, right, Yisrael is everything in Israel from Jerusalem north. That's Yisrael. And then their ally to their north and east is Aram / Syria. Aram has been an enemy of the Jews for a very long time, right? You go back to David HaMelech fighting wars with Aram. Of course, you could go all the way back to Lavan if you really want. But there's a particular move by Aram and Yisrael to move against Yehuda. By the way, Lavan, just for clarification purposes, lived much further east. He's like Aram Euphrates Aram. That's where Abraham is from, not the Aram that's in Syria. They must have migrated west at some point. So why does this alliance form? Aram and Yisrael were at each other's throats in other generations. We're going to read about that shortly. So why do they make an alliance? Knowing just what we've just said in the last couple of minutes, why is there an alliance between Aram and Yisrael? We have already given the answer. Haha.
Do they have a common enemy?
You bet. Common enemy, the Assyrians. That's what this is all about. they want to rally regional forces and ultimately Egypt against an Assyrian invasion. That book I mentioned earlier, Tziporim Afot, does a very nice job of detailing this with maps and everything. But basically, what you have happen is Aram and Yisrael make an alliance, attempting to get everybody on board, either as willing partners or as unwilling partners, in an attempt to prevent the Assyrians from conquering the area. And so you have three invasions that are important to know about in source number one on the sheet. I gave you the references. We're going to do some quick reading. I didn't bring you whole paragraphs, just the very narrow part that we need. Kings 2, chapter 16 is our first stop. In the Stone Tanakh, you want page 921. Sentences 5 and 6. Okay? After it gives us a brief description of Ahaz himself, which we're not dealing with right now, sentences 5 and 6. After this, right? Us. At that time, Ritzin Melech Aram, Ritzin King of Aram, I'm trying to figure out whether I want to do the Hebrew or just do the English. Again, in the interest of time, we'll stick with the English. I'm a little slow today, thanks to the fast, but stick with me. The Ritzin, king of Aram, and Pegah, son of Rimaliyahu, king of Israel, decide that they're going to go to battle against Yerushalayim. They lay siege to Ahaz, but they can't defeat him. And we're going to read that. That's a spoiler. I apologize. Shouldn't have read that. However, Ritzin, the king of Aram, restores a lot to Aram, is what it seems, and he evicts the Jews from Eilot, which is right near Eilat. Those who go on the walk with Israel every year, the UJA, they always confuse people because they have stops. One is called Eilat and one is called Eilot. But if you don't know Tanakh, you don't know that they're actually, that's actually not a mistake. They really are different places.
JCS makes them the same place.
Ha. That's all I have to say. No. Eilat and Eilot are two different things. So he restores Eilat to Aram, he evicts the Jews from Eilat. Well, I shouldn't quite say that, because I have a little footnote here in the art scroll that's trying to tell me that Eilot is another name for Eilat. Today, there are two different places, Eilat and Eilot. So Edom then came to Eilat and dwelled there to this day. Now here, if you're reading the English, you're missing something in the Hebrew, which is important to note. So if you jump over into the Hebrew in sentence 6, you know there's a kri uktiv. There's a word which is written one way, but we are taught to pronounce it a different way. The way it's written is that Aram came to Eilat and dwelled there until this day. When we read it, we're supposed to say that Edom was the one that actually stayed there until this day. So we're going to have to address that. But what you get right now is this. Aram heads south and tries to attack. There's going to be an attempt to attack Yerushalayim, but that's not the immediate point. The immediate point is to actually go down the shore of the Jordan all the way down to Edom. So you go through Moab, you go through Ammon, you go through Edom, and there's land down there that Yehuda, that Judea, was holding. Land that the Edomites considered theirs. Reclaims that land and hands it to Edom. You follow? Aram heads south, conquers land, takes land that was historically Edom, and says, here, you can have it. Why do they do that?
Maybe they want an alliance to persist.
They want the alliance. This is the way you get Edom on your side, which now may explain the kri uktiv, meaning it's written, Aram is there, because really Aramean influence is there. How? Because the Edomites owe them one. The Edomites gave them back their land. So therefore, they're going to be very happy with Edom. And as Rabbi Ben Nun and Rabbi Lau note in their book, the end game for Aram is not you know, Eilat, Eilot, whatever, the end game for Aram is to get to Egypt. They want to come all the way south and then turn west and get to the Egyptians and form an alliance with the Egyptians. They have no interest in holding this land. That's not, I don't even know if they have enough of a population to hold the land. So all that they're really trying to do is create alliances with Ammon, Moab, Edom, and ultimately with Egypt. That's on the one hand. Bless you. Now, jump to what I listed in the second bullet point, which is Chronicles 2, chapter 28. Chronicles 2, chapter 28. It is page 1900 and... Sorry, page 1997. It's sentences 5 to 8. Actually, it's really back on 1995. Sorry, bottom of 1995. Now look at this. This is striking and very, very frightening, at least to me. Because even as the Arameans are going down the shores of the Yarden, Yisrael, the northern kingdom, is invading Judea. They're invading Yehuda. So look at this description here. Again, right after Ahaz is described as his, as becoming king, and it describes Ahaz's actions, then it says in sentence 5, Hashem his God, Ahaz his God, delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. They struck him and took a large number of captives from him, taking them to Damascus. He was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who delivered a great blow to him. Pekah, son of Remaliahu, killed 120,000 people in Judah in one day. Can you even fathom a number like that? But look who did it. It's the northern Jewish kingdom. This isn't Aram. This is us. All of them mighty men, for they had forsaken Hashem, God of their fathers. Zichri, a warrior from Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the son of the king. Azrikam, the chamberlain of the palace. Elkanah, the deputy to the king. The children of Israel also captured 200,000 women, boys, and girls. They also plundered much booty from them and brought the booty to Shomron, the capital of the north. So what you're seeing here is now a second invasion. Right? You have Aram invading down the shores of the Yarden. You have Yisrael, helped by Aram, coming down centrally, but it gets even worse. Take a look at sentences 17 to 19. Same chapter, same page, as a matter of fact. Start with sentence 16. It's going to be important anyway. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to come to his aid. Right? Enemy of my enemy. Furthermore, the Edomites came and struck Judah, captured captives, and the Philistines spread out in the cities of the lowland, the south of Judea, captured Beit Shemesh, Ayalon, Gderot, Socho and its villages, Timnah's villages, Gimzo and its villages, and they settled there. So now you have a third invasion. Remember the Plishtim, the Philistines, they're living in the southwest, they invade from there. So you're getting struck from the north on two different channels heading south. And from the southwest, you're getting an invasion as well. That's the situation that Ahaz finds himself in. And you can understand why he is scared. Right? I mean, what exactly is he going to do about facing all of these invasions? And the answer is, as you've already seen, he's going to reach out to Assyria. Now, what do we know about Assyria at this point? So the Assyrian king at this point is a king, but yeah, sorry. Okay, the Assyrian king at this point was Tiglath-Pileser III. There were a few Tiglath-Pilesers. I don't know why. It sounds like one of those names that trips off your tongue, but I guess they liked it enough. The Tiglath-Pileser III is not the son of Tiglath-Pileser II. It's one of those titles that kings take. Well, upon becoming king, it cements their legitimacy. But there was a revolt of some kind, which is attributed to or dated as the year 746 BCE. The Assyrians, you have to remember, have a much easier time knowing what their history is than we do. because the Assyrians, there was a speaker at the Bayit a couple of weeks ago, Josh Berman, Rabbi Josh Berman, who is a, I don't know if he's a rabbi, Professor Josh Berman. He's a professor at Bar-Ilan. And he was talking about the difference between all the records we have of the Assyrians and groups like them versus the records that we have from Judea. And he said, you know why? Because we thought we were really smart, and we're writing all of our records on parchment and papyrus and things like that, and they're writing them on stone and inscribing them in clay. And what happens when somebody comes and sets your library on fire? Right? If it's in papyrus, if it's in parchment, it's gone. If it's on clay, if it's in stone, all they did was preserve it. It got fired in a kiln. That's all. Which is why you can have hundreds of thousands of records from those empires that used clay and stone, and not so much from the Jews who thought they were smart. That's the upshot, and that's why it's so hard to find records for us. So when you deal with the Assyrians, like, you know, this was the year when such and such happened, because you have all sorts of attestations to it and records of it, and you have more material than you can read.
That's why they call the people of the book.
No, the Muslims were the ones who named us the people of the book, and I don't think it was for that reason. It's because Jews wanted to be portable, I guess. We've always had that emphasis on portability. So, in any case, 746 before the Common Era, Tiglath-Pileser becomes the king after a revolt of some kind. His actual parentage is unclear according to the Encyclopedia Mikra'it. Much of his reign is filled with wars in different regions. And in the year 734, before the Common Era, he decides that he is going to invade our neck of the woods. Take a look, please, at source number 2, where I brought you the entry, or part of the entry, from Encyclopedia Mikra'it for Tiglath-Pileser, specifically our part, Tiglath-Pileser III. He says, "The cause of the journey of Tiglath-Pileser isn't clear, and researchers are conflicted about it. Some believe that the war of Ritzin, king of Aram, and Pekah ben Remalyo, king of Israel, with the participation of Tyre," we haven't talked about them yet, "the Syro-Ephraimite alliance against Ahaz, king of Judea, was what brought Tiglath-Pileser to the area. In his trouble, Ahaz, king of Judea, turned to Tiglath-Pileser," we just read that, "and asked him to hasten to his aid. But some believe that the war of the parties to the Syro-Ephraimite alliance against Ahaz was a result of Tiglath-Pileser's journey to Philistia and Ahaz's submission to Assyria." In other words, two different ways that you can look at it. One way to look at it was that the alliance triggered the Assyrian arrival. You're going to mass armies together. The Assyrians say, we're going to come and make sure that you're not a threat, especially if we're invited to the, if the Assyrians are invited to the area. The other way to look at it is that no, the Assyrians were coming in the first place because they wanted what all the nations to the east always wanted, which was to invade and conquer Egypt. Right? The Assyrians wanted it, the Babylonians wanted it. It's like in more modern times, everybody wanted to invade Russia. All of them thought invading Russia was a good idea. So the same thing is true in that era. Invading Egypt is the thing to do. So whether you are Assyrian, Babylonian, or Greek, you're going to make the attempt to conquer Egypt. And the other way to look at what happened here was that's what they did. The Assyrians invaded the area of the Plishtim, the area of the Philistines. And at that point, these northern areas, they're north of the Plishtim, but Israel, as well as Aram, say, we need to do something. They're going to sweep the entire area. So that's your other way to look at it. In any case, they continue to write, "It is clear that in the year 734 BCE, with a sudden military venture, Tiglath-Pileser appeared in Philistia, humbled all of the region's kings, reached the Wadi of Egypt, and established there a monument to mark the boundary of Assyrian control." Meaning, none of these alliances are going to do anything. The Assyrians are coming through whether you like it or not. But that's the that's a little bit of background on this. And now we understand where things are going in the beginning of chapter 7, in which Ahaz feels great pressure to do one of two things. Either join the Syro-Ephraimite Pact, right? Join Aram, join Israel, or invite the Assyrians and say, we'd like to become your vassal for protection. And then we'll have to see what Yeshaya is going to tell him to do, given this set of options. Questions, comments before we see the text of chapter 7?
I'm trying to get the chronology straight here. This was 700 BCE, and the fall of the temple was 586 BCE.
That's a fair chronology.
So we're talking about 200 years before?
There's 150. I mean, to be precise, this is 734 BCE, so it's 150 years before the temple is going to be destroyed. That's correct.
Happening before the fall of the temple. That's
right.
That part of it.
Right. Well, I will note that if you take the Seder Olam chronology, the traditional one, as opposed to the one that the secular historians use, it's even farther before. Right? Because the secular the traditional chronology puts the fall of the temple in the year 350 before the Common Era. I said that wrong. It puts the construction of the second temple in 350. It puts the fall of the first temple in roughly 420. But yes, it means that it's now even further before it. That's the point. Okay. So.
It's a different empire. The Babylonians.
Yeah,
right. Right. That's Babylonian. Right. That's not the Assyrians.
So I've said that you don't realize, a lot of us don't realize, the extent to which this was turbulent. This was supposed to be the good time, the first temple. How turbulent it was.
Well, the good times ended with Uzziahu. We spent time talking about how wonderful things were with Uzziahu, and now we're already starting on the bad times. Yes, that is correct. Okay, so with all of that historical background in mind, now understanding the situation that Ahaz faces, let's start the chapter itself and the frightening report that comes to him. So going back now to Yeshaya, to Isaiah, chapter 7, and specifically page 965, opening two sentences. These sentences are going to raise a fundamental question, which is, are we supposed to look to other nations as allies for the sake of political protection? So, sentences 1 and 2. Vayihi, and it was, in the days of Ahaz, son of Yotam, son of Uzziahu, king of Judea. Up stepped Ritzin, king of Aram, and Pekach, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, to Yerushalayim, la milchama aleha, for war against her. They did not succeed. This alliance, the Syro-Ephraimite alliance, which I like that name more and more as I go along. If you skip the middle letter I, it's a lot easier. Ephraimite, first letter I should say. But the Syro-Ephraimite alliance is not going to succeed in their battle against Yerushalayim. We know that. Ahaz does not. Vayugad beis David leimor. Word comes to the house of David, saying, Nacha Aram al Ephraim. Aram has invaded. Aram has joined Ephraim. Vayana levavo ulevav amo. And Ahaz's heart and the heart of his nation shook. Kinoa ad seyar mipnei ruach, like the trees in the forest shaking because of the wind. This is bad. Right, that's their fear. Anyone notice anything interesting in the language there? Something that you ought to notice if you remember what we did last week and the week before. Yeah, what about the trees? Sorry. All right, go back to chapter 6, please. Sentence 4, I believe. Was it sentence 4? Yes. Vayanu'u amot hasipim mikol hakore. Right? Vayanu'u, it's the same verb. The same verb that was used to describe how when the angel praises God, everything shakes, now describes how word comes of the invasion from the north and Ahaz shakes. In other words, some tremble in awe of God, some tremble in fear of human enemies. It's a put down to Ahaz. The contrast with the angels in chapter 6 and Ahaz in chapter 7. But the main question he's going to have is the question I just noted, which is, are we supposed to seek alliances for political protection? Give me a proof from Chumash of whether we do or do not seek such alliances. So Abraham refuses first, right? Generally speaking, Abraham does not like to get anything from his neighbors, right? The king of Sodom offers him the wealth from the war of the four kings and the five kings. By the way, he went to that war solo. And he has no interest whatsoever in that kind of relationship. Ephron says, take Maraz HaMachpelah for free. Abraham says, absolutely not. I'm going to pay you top dollar for it. A lot of good that did for us. But there is the incident in which Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech. Right? After the whole story with the birth of Yitzchak and then Yishmael getting kicked out of the house, we read this at the end of the reading on Rosh Hashanah, for the first day of Rosh Hashanah, Abimelech shows up with Pichol and says, I'd like to make a deal with you. And Abraham makes the deal. And then he puts out seven sheep, I should say. And Abimelech says to him, Mahina, what are these seven sheep? What is that for? And he says, these should be testimony that I dug this well. And he gives him the sheep. So it appears. Take a look at source number 3, a medrash on this. And those who are at the Shmuel Shir, Adelina is already familiar with this because we quoted it there. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, look what this medrash says. Hashem says to Abraham, you gave him seven lambs against my will. By your life, I will delay the joy of your children, meaning before they enter the land, for seven generations. And if you count it from Abraham's day down, you get seven generations before they're actually going to be able to claim Eretz Yisrael. You gave him these seven lambs. You want to know what's going to happen? They're going to kill, he says, seven righteous people from your children. Not all of them seem to be righteous, but that's another discussion. But it's seven people who the Plishtim, the descendants of Abimelech, would kill. And then seven sanctuaries are going to be destroyed. Not all at the hands of the Plishtim, at the hands of the Philistines, but seven of them are going to be destroyed, and it lists them. And further, the Aron, the Ark, ends up in the fields of the Plishtim, of the Philistines, after it's taken captive for 7 months. So so what you get here is some strong rabbinic disapproval for making the deal with Abimelech. The deal with Abimelech said, and will be reiterated later in Yaakov's day, that we don't attack each other. And the result is that we have no claim to those lands. So Abram is criticized for it. Yitzhak, no treaties with the Plishtim. That doesn't work out for him. Yosef wants the family to... I'm going to blame it on the fast. Just merged Abraham and the Plishtim with Yaakov and Laban. Two different things. Sorry. Yitzchak can't get, for those listening on the recording, don't worry about it. Yitzchak can't get along with the Plishtim. Yosef wants the family to live apart from the Egyptians in Goshen. Generally speaking, we stay away from these alliances. You get to our entry into Israel, right? You think back to Bilam and his bracha to us, Am Levadad Yishkon, to be a nation that dwells alone. We're warned over and over again, don't make any alliances with the tribes that you find in Canaan. And in the era of Yehoshua, and in the era of the judges, you don't really see too many opportunities for alliances with the nations around us. Maybe the weird story of Abimelech and the people of Shechem in Judges, but that's very unclear. David makes certain alliances in his day for his own safety. But the idea of creating alliances with those around us does not seem to have a popular reception in Chumash and in the generations thereafter. However, here I have to credit again that book Yitziparim Afot for noting a very important precedent for what Ahaz is going to try to do, involving a king by the name of Asa. Take a look at source number 4 on your sheet, where you see the references that we're now going to look up. So Malachim Aleph, Kings 1, chapter 15. Asa is one of the kings of Yehuda. He is generally considered a good king, except for something we're about to read about. Chapter 15, sentence 18. It's page 849. Okay? I'm not sure why I started from sentence 18 on your sheet. I should start from sentence 16. I apologize. Okay. So there is a war between Asa, who is the king of Judea, and then the king of the northern kingdom, Baasha, the king of Israel. There's war between them all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, attacked Judea, built up Ramah in order to prevent Asa from leaving or entering. Asa then took all the silver and gold remaining in the treasuries of the temple of God and the treasuries of the king's palace and placed it in the hands of his servants. King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tavrimon, son of Chazion, the king... Is it Chazion or Chizayon?
Son.
It is Chazion. Okay. I'm trying to track the Hebrew and the English at the same time. Son of Chazion, the king of Aram, who dwelled in Damascus, saying, "There is a treaty between me and you, between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you an inducement of silver and gold. Go annul your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will depart from me." Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa. He sent the officers of his soldiers against the cities of Israel, and we find out who he struck, and so on. You realize this? Realize what's going on here. In the time of King Asa, there's an existing alliance between the northern kingdom and Aram. The northern kingdom attacks the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom outbids the northern kingdom. They get Aram to ally with them and to defend them against the northern kingdom. And now I refer you back to what I had said earlier, how striking it is that Aram once again, in a later time, in the time of Yeshaya, in the time of King Ahaz, has an alliance with the northern kingdom against the southern kingdom. It's like a triangle, right? That just shifts based on who's on top at any given moment. It's going to be two against one. The only question is who are going to be the two and who's going to be the one. So so in this case, Asa makes an alliance with Aram for defense against the northern kingdom. And again, Asa is a good king. Go a little further up the page, sentences 11 to 14. That describes King Asa for us. Asa did what was proper in the eyes of Hashem, like his father David. He removed the zonot from the land, removed all the idols that his forefathers had made. Even his grandmother Maka, he disposed from being a queen. She had made an abomination to an Asherah tree. Asa gets rid of the abomination, but they didn't take away the high places, which are the places where they worship Avodah Zarah. But Asa's heart was whole with Hashem all his days. So Asa is described as being righteous. Asa is supposed to be one of the good kings, right? So so Asa makes an alliance that would seem to be a precedent for what Ahaz is going to try to do here. Now, I should note something fascinating, which is you get different versions of what people do depending on which book in Tanakh you read. Meaning, what you see here in Malachim Aleph is Asa's a good king, Asa makes an alliance, Asa is willing to send the treasuries of the temple, and we don't get any rebuke here at all. However, now you jump to Chronicles 2, chapter 16. A little exercise is good. Page 1971. Chapter 16, sentences 7 to 10. Okay? The section right before it is the same story about Baasha from the north invading, and Asa being afraid, and Asa reaching out to Aram. But look what happens next, sentence 7. At that time, along comes Hanani Haroeh, Hanani the seer, a prophet, comes to Asa, king of Yehuda, and he says to him, "You relied on the king of Aram. You did not rely on Hashem, your God. Therefore, you're going to lose the army of Aram." And he says to them, "You know, the people of Cush, the Ethiopians, the people of Lub, the Lubim, they had great forces and chariots and everything else. But when you relied on God, God gave them to you. God is the ultimate power. And now, what you've done is a terrible mistake. Now you are going to have to deal with war as a result of the alliance that you made." And Asa is very angry, and he puts Hanani in jail. And he becomes a much worse king. And then the story of Asa continues. One day we may do Divrei Hayamim, and in that case we'll learn this in greater depth. But what I'm trying to show you is, if you read the account in Malachim Aleph, Asa is a good king. He made an alliance for defense with Aram, and he gets away with it, even though he gave away the treasures of the temple. In the version of it that appears in Divrei Hayamim, in Chronicles, we get criticism of the alliance by Hanani the prophet, whom Asa imprisons. For those who still have the sheets that we had last week, where Rashi went through all of the kings and listed where their flaws were, that's the flaw that's listed for Asa, is the decision to give away the treasuries of the temple and the and his treatment of Hanani. But we start to understand why Ahaz thinks that it's okay to make an alliance like this. Because his great-grandfather did that. And even though we see Hanani criticize him, you could argue that Hanani's criticism is linked to clearing out the stores of the temple. It isn't only about the fact that you made an alliance. Maybe if I do an alliance without, you know, dishonoring the temple, maybe that's going to be acceptable. And then we get the next generation. Asa has a son. Anybody know the name of Asa's son without looking? Yehoshaphat. Yehoshaphat is the king right after Asa, and he makes an alliance. We read about this alliance last week, right? It wasn't last week, it was the week before. We read about the alliance because when we talked about the different visions of God's throne room, and we said one of them was King Michayahu. Remember the story? The prophet Michayahu. Ahav, king in the northern kingdom, reaches out to Yehoshaphat, king of the southern kingdom, and says, let's ally ourselves together to go to war against Aram. There's the triangle again. This time it'll be the two Jewish kingdoms as a novelty, allying together against Aram. We want to go to war together. And Yehoshaphat says to him, I don't know if this is a good idea. Go ask the prophets whether we should do this. And Ahav summons all his prophets of the Baal, all his hired hands, and says to them, what do you think? And they say, oh, great idea. You should do it. You're going to succeed. And then he says, Yehoshaphat says, can we get a real prophet, please? And he says, well, there's this one, Michayahu, but I don't like him. He never says nice things to me. And he says, well, I want to hear what he has to say. And they summon him, and sure enough, he says, you're going to succeed. He says, really? Well, actually, I had a vision in which I saw God's throne room, and God said, who can I get to persuade Ahab to go to war and get destroyed? And this spirit came along and said, I'm going to do it. Pick me, pick me. And that's how you get this message of, go ahead, go to war in this alliance. Well, Yehoshaphat goes to war anyway, alongside Ahab, and sure enough, they are routed in battle. But he makes an alliance. Where did he get the idea that an alliance is good? His father Asa did it. So Yehoshaphat does it. And now go back to Chronicles 2, chapter 20. I gave you the reference on your sheet in source number 5. It's all there. Chapter 20, sentence 37. Page 1981. Chapter 20, sentence 37. You see that? Eliezer, yes. Eliezer, son of Dodavahu, from Mareshah, comes along and offers a prophecy to Yehoshaphat, saying, because you joined with Ahaziah, God has broken through your deeds, and the boats were smashed, and they did not succeed in going to Tarshish. That's okay, Yonah will try it later. As it later or earlier? I get confused. Anyway, the point is that he gets criticized for this alliance. Again, interesting to note, the criticism of the alliance shows up in Divrei Hayamim, in Chronicles. The criticism of the alliance does not show up in Malachim, in Kings. If you look at Kings 1, chapter 22, you will not find criticism of Yehoshaphat for doing this. Why is that? Why would I have two books in Tanakh canonized, we are taught, by the same people, one of which conveys images of alliances and has nothing negative to say, and the other one conveys images of the same alliances, but adds prophetic criticism to it. How do you understand that? But the same editors are supposed to be managing both. I'm not asking the question, if I were to take it from a secular perspective, so I would say, well, that's easy. Different people wrote these at different times, and they represent different political ideas, and beginning, middle, and end. But my question is this. My tradition approaches it that the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, the Great Assembly, canonized all of them. They read the books. They know the books. How does my tradition justify the fact that Malachim has nothing bad to say about these alliances, and Divrei Hayamim does? What's my answer supposed to be? Paul?
Well, it just seems to me that when it comes to the prophets, their purpose is moral. And they're not focusing on, they're focusing on like a laser on one thing.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas Chronicles is more historical and commentaries and so forth. And it seems to me that there's more place for that there than there is.
See, it's funny, because I would have made your point the opposite direction. Paul says that Malachim, Kings, is more moral instruction, and Chronicles is more historical, which, on the face of it, makes a lot of sense. Chronicles is a much drier book. But then he says that, therefore, the rebuke shows up in Chronicles. I thought, well, with your division, I would have put the rebuke in Malachim.
You could that way, or you could say this way, that the emphasis on Asa is that he was good.
Mm-hmm.
He was primarily good.
So we don't want to say bad things about him?
Yeah, so don't say good bad things about him. You put that over in Chronicles if you want, but we're not talking about that. Now we're talking about something else.
Could be. Yeah, Ralph.
Well, I'll go back one step. Because I don't really understand why God gets involved in all this messy politics and back and forth, up and down, around and about. It diminishes the notion of God.
That's a really important question. Why does God care whether you're making alliances with Aram? What would you say?
What's his ultimate purpose?
It's a lack of faith.
Lack of faith. I think that's the answer, as Janine says. I think the issue is that for you to put your faith in Aram is fundamentally an insult to God. Because remember what he said. Well, one of the prophets, I forget at which page that we flipped to, we said this. But one of the prophets involved said, because you relied on them instead of relying on me. When you relied on me, I turned over the Ethiopians and the Lubim to you. You stop relying on me. Now you rely on some alliance with somebody. Well, in that case, war is going to be your fate forever. Dahlia.
Well, that kind of explains why there's so few alliances, period, in the whole Tanakh.
Yeah.
Because every time we get into an alliance, we're not trusting God.
Exactly. And I think that's the idea. I think that's the overall message. But I'm still stuck on Malachim versus Divrei Hayamim. So, you know, there are suggestions, Moshe.
I think that when I mentioned that insight is because the Nevi'im, although they weren't completely in favor of the kings, they were more in favor of the kings than the rabbis from later. And just as you may think it's a ludicrous example, or one may think it's a ludicrous example, we have the story of Eliyahu running in front of Ahab's chariot,
yeah,
all the way back to Samaria.
Yeah.
So there is, they were a bulwark to the kings.
Really?
Yeah.
Usually it's the opposite, meaning Eliyahu is usually the antagonist of Ahav.
That's the point. But, right, from a moral point of view, but when during the first Beit HaMikdash the kings were, or some of them were very powerful kings, and in that manner gave sovereignty to the Jewish nation, that political aspect is what Eliyahu runs in front of.
Really? That's an interesting idea, but
he's the only king who's mentioned outside the theological books.
I mean, what Moshe is saying is interesting, but I think it's problematic. Meaning, part of the course, but always interesting. But no, the reason I say that's problematic, Moshe is suggesting that when the kings are doing something right, the prophet is actually assisting them and helping them. My problem is that I don't think that's true. Meaning, the encounters of the prophets with our good kings tend to involve picking on their faults and criticizing them. We don't find Natan and God in the time of David saying nice things about David. We find them telling him when he's not doing something right. We don't find them helping him out.
Wait,
we don't find it with Shlomo either.
That actually supports my point. Because Natan is picking on David from a moral perspective, not from a kingship perspective.
But we don't find him supporting from a kingship perspective. After they get coronated, that's the last nice thing they hear. And with Shmuel and Shaul, it's actually, you know, bad things, coronation, and then bad things. It's a bad thing sandwich. Let me go back to Divrayam and Malachim. I think we can always disagree about this another time. I would suspect the following: Abarbanel on a separate point makes the point that Divrei Hayamim is written with an agenda, that Ezra writes Divrei Hayamim with a particular goal in mind. He talks about this when he comments on the different records we have in Tanakh for why David can't build the Beis HaMikdash. And he says that there's one version of it that appears in Divrei Hayamim, and there's another version, or even multiple, that appear in Sefer Shmuel, and in the beginning of Malachim. And without going into that specific issue, one of the things he says is that Ezra has a particular agenda in Divrei Hayamim, and his agenda is to build up the house of David for the Jews at the beginning of the Second Temple period. That they should all look to it as a source of honor and something that they wish to perpetuate. That's the way he views Ezra's writing of Divrei Hayamim. Without borrowing that idea in particular, but borrowing the broad idea that Divrei Hayamim has a different agenda from Malachim, because I think you find evidence for that elsewhere as well, I think you can suggest here that the message that Ezra wants to give is unique to the beginning of the Second Temple period. Meaning, the beginning of the Second Temple period, we learned this in Ezra and Nehemiah, right? The Jews are back in the land. They have all sorts of tribes and nations around them who want to join the construction of the temple. Right? They came to them and said, let's build this together. And remember the rejection. Either rejection because we think they're going to sabotage it, or rejection because we think they're going to turn it into idolatry. But it was specifically rejected. No, we're not making any alliances, right? Lo lachem v'lo v'lanu, live nos bayis. It's not for you and for us to build a house for Hashem. So I think it's actually very consistent that Ezra would highlight in Divrei Hayamim the prophetic messages of don't make alliances. In Malachim, it's less of an issue. I don't know how many people wanted alliances with us. They seem to be more interested in fighting with us. But in Divrei Hayamim, when all the nations of the region are trying to make us like them, it's going to be the melting pot of the Middle East. At that point, he has to put his foot down and say, you should know what Hanani said. You should know what Eliezer ben Dodava said. Don't you dare make alliances like that. I suspect that that's what's going on in the distinction. Okay. However you read it, Ahaz, I think, may see, and this, I'm going back now to the point made by Rabbi Ben Nun and Rabbi Lau, Ahaz may see Asa as a good precedent, as recorded in Malachi. And in fact, further along in our book, in Yeshaya, Chizkiyahu is going to make alliances. In Yeshaya chapter 39, we're going to find Chizkiyahu make alliances and come under criticism from Yeshaya for it. I'm not flipping to it now. We've done enough flipping for the moment. But I referenced it in source number 5 for those who want to look at it later. Yeshaya is going to see Chizkiyahu make alliances, and indeed he's going to criticize it. So I think the first major lesson that we're going to get here is the approach that we take towards joining with the nations around us, and Yeshaya is going to say, don't do it. Yes, I know you're trembling, I know you're scared, don't do it anyway. Of course, Ahaz is going to do it, because, you know, it's, as much as it's the job of the prophets to convey a message from God, it's the job of the kings to ignore it. So that's the dynamic. So let's go back to Yeshaya chapter 7, please. Again, we're on page 965. Look at the response, the first response from Yeshaya, sentences 3-9. Vayomer Hashem al Yeshayahu. God says to Isaiah, Feina likras achaz. Go out and greet achaz. Ata, you, usha'ar yashuv b'necha, which we're going to take right now to mean your son, sha'ar yashuv. Okay? We'll see other ways to take it in a minute. Go out to greet him, el kitzei ta'alat ha'breicha ha'elyonah, to the edge of the upper pool, el mesilat sdei koveis, to the path to the field of the laundry. Ve'amar ta'ilav, and tell him the following. Hishamer b'hashket, tell him, shh, be quiet. Al tira, don't be afraid. L'achal yerach, do not let your heart be softened. Mishnei zanavot ha'udim ha'ashenim ha'ela. From the two smoking brands that are tails. Right? Tails of the brands, is that how they do it?
Fire brands.
No, but the tail thing.
These two tails.
These two smoldering spent fire brands.
Spent means
yeah.
The end of it.
The end of it, right. Okay. These people with their rage against you, Ritzin and Pekach, or as he calls them here, Ben Ramaliyahu. He says, don't worry about them. Sentence 5, because Aram has counseled evil against you, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Ben Ramaliyahu, saying, let's attack Judea, and we're going to chop it up among us, and we're going to appoint a new king, Ben Tav'al. So, that's what Yeshaya says is going on, and Yeshaya responds to him saying, Ko amar Hashem Elokim, so says God, Lo sakum v'lo sihyeh. Ain't gonna happen. This aggression shall not stand. He says, Ki rosh aram damesek, v'rosh damesek ritzin. I defy anyone to explain what in the world he's talking about here. This is the part you got stuck on, I assume. He says, because the head of Aram is Damascus. Check. And the head of Damascus is Ritzin, the king. Check. And in another 65 years, the northern kingdom isn't going to be a nation anymore. And the head of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, is Shomron. And the head of Shomron is Pekach ben Remaliyahu. And im lo ta'aminu ki lo sei aminu. If you don't believe this, it's because you don't have faith. That's the first message that he brings. So there's a lot here that requires explanation. And we're going to be taking a two-week break. So what we say now is going to be forgotten by then. Nonetheless, we'll at least start on it because you have a couple of minutes. This symbolism of Sha'ar Yashuv, your son Sha'ar Yashuv, that's a great name. So take a look at your sheet, please, where I brought you Radak in source number 6. English, top of the second side. Isaiah had two sons. One was named Sha'ar Yashuv. Sha'ar Yashuv, literally, a remnant will return.
Isaiah, Yeshaya. Okay.
Yeah. One was named Sha'ar Yashuv, a remnant will return, as a sign and symbol that the remnant, Sha'ar, or Sha'er, of Judea, would return, Yashuvu, after the exile, but not the 10 tribes, not the north, which did not return after 70 years, and still have not returned, although they will return. Further, Judea was not exiled as soon as the 10 tribes. Radak says the message of Sha'ar Yashuv is to say, some are coming back soon. And some won't even be exiled so soon, although it's not clear how that shows up in the name Sha'ar Yashuv. The key is that they are going to come back, the remnant, and that's Judea. The other one is Maher Shalal Chashbaz. We have to get back to him in chapter 8. That's the first view. But then he quotes you Targum Yonatan, which is a very important commentary too. Nah. And Yonatan's view is that Sha'ar Yashuv does not mean it's his son named Sha'ar Yashuv. No one names their kid Sha'ar Yashuv. Rather, the reference of Sha'ar Yashuv is to good people who are students of Isaiah. Yashuv means to repent. The remnant will repent. The remnant who do not sin and who return from sin, your students, meaning go to the king and bring your students with you, not your son. I brought you this Ibn Ezra in source number 7 because I loved it too much not to bring this. He doesn't add anything of substance, but it's great. He says, you have to read the Hebrew. Shem ben Hanavi. This name, Sha'ar Yashuv, is the name of a prophet's son. Kasher HaFaresh, like I'm going to explain, which he will later in the chapter, I added it in brackets, that it's a message that the remnant of the Jews will repent. V'ha'omrim ki b'necha m'gzeras bina, elahen bina b'diktuk. It's classic Ibn Ezra. He likes to insult you, but he's going to do it with a pun. he says, those who say that binecha is from the word bina do not have any bina of grammar. Those who think that Shresha Benecha means somehow it's a reference to comprehension don't know what they're talking about. The answer is it's your kid. And in general, we have this idea in Tanakh. We're getting down to time here, so I'm going to stop with this. But we have the idea in Tanakh of sending messages via the names of children. Right? Hashem does that with Abraham naming Yishmael. You have Yishmael's name. You have it with Yeshaya here. And then you see it further on, where our sages have always looked into the meanings of names. So there's a reference here in this name. The name matters as a message for Achaz. And what that message is, we're going to have to come back to after the break. I hope to see as many of you as possible next week, God willing, for Heroes and Villains. Take a flyer. They're there on the back table. And it would be great to see you there. Thank you very much.